Well, we have one more session today. I wish we had six more sessions, but we've got just one. And then we'll have a break, and then Dr. John MacArthur will join us. So we're saving the best for last. This is kind of like John 2 and the wedding feast at Cana. Save the best for last. So as we continue our study of the attributes of God, and we still have tomorrow also as well, and I hope that you can be here because tomorrow we want to work our way to the grace of God and the love of God and the kindness of God and the wrath of God. And so we still have a lot of territory yet in front of us. Depending upon how much I can cover in this session, I do know that now I want us to talk about the immutability of God. The immutability of God means that God never changes. You and I are very fickle. You and I say we're going to do something and we don't do it. You and I intend to do something and change our mind. But God is not like us. God is immutable. Charles Hodge, the great Princetonian professor of the 19th century, wrote, "An infinite and absolute being, self-existent and absolutely independent, God is exalted above all the causes of and even above the possibility of change." Did you hear that? God is exalted above the causes and possibilities of change. So God is absolutely immutable in his essence and attributes. He can neither increase nor decrease. He is subject to no process of development or of self-evolution. His knowledge and power can never be greater or less. He can never be wiser or holier or more righteous or more merciful than he ever has been and ever must be. He is no less immutable in his plans and purposes, infinite in wisdom. There can be no error in their conception, infinite in power. There can be no failure in their accomplishment. So if God was to ever change his plans, there must have been some miscalculation to begin with. Something must have been haywire inside of God, for God to now have to amend his plans, or some failure on God's part to be unable to carry out his plan, to be unable to execute his purposes. But because God is all wise, and because God is all powerful, no purpose of God can be thwarted. As we consider the immutability of God, we mean the unchangeableness of God. Now, there are several headings that I want to set before you. First, God is unchanging in his character. God can never be better or worse. God's character is constant. God's character is consistent. All of the attributes of God are forever the same. Never better, never worse. Psalm 102, verse 26 and 27. "Even they will perish," referring to the works of his hands, the universe, the creation, the planet, the earth, people. "Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same. And your years will never come to an end. This says that all creation is constantly changing, but never the Creator. Psalm 103, verse 17 says, "The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him." Malachi 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." What part of that can we not understand? "For I, the Lord, do not change." By the way, the first sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I have the 63-volume collection of the entirety of his body of works that have been printed. Volume 1, Sermon 1, the New Park Street pulpit, is Malachi 3, verse 6. And as a 20-year-old young man, he was so profound in his introduction that that is how J.I. Packer chose to begin Knowing God, is by quoting just the mere introduction of the 20-year-old Spurgeon. And it's just spiraling out of his head. He's a big godder. That's Malachi 3:6. It's quoted in Hebrews 1:12. "And like a mantle," referring to like a shawl or a blanket or something that would be put around one's neck and rest on one's shoulders. "Like a mantle, you will roll them up." And the "them" refers to the universe. "Like a garment, they will also be changed." Refers to when God will create a new heavens and a new earth in 2 Peter 3. "But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." God is changeless. Creation is changing. Man is changing. The earth is changing. The weather is changing. The economy is changing. Politics are changing. Athletics are changing. Music is changing. Art is changing. Education is changing. Business is changing. But God never changes. James 1, verse 17. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." There's no variation with God. And metaphorically, He is not a shifting shadow. He is unchanging in His character. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Second, He is unchanging in His word. God's word can never change, nor can it be altered. It can never fail to come to pass. God can never say one thing at one time and then change His word at another time. Right is forever right. Wrong is forever wrong. It is permanently recorded in God's word. No promise can ever fail to come to pass. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that He should lie. I mean, we all lie. We started lying when we were in the crib. We wanted attention. We wanted to be picked up. We started crying as if we had a wet diaper. We didn't have a wet diaper. We were manipulating our mother to come pick us up. We were lying at an early age. God is not a man that he should lie. Man is unreliable. Man is vacillating. Man is changing his word. Nor is God a son of man that he should repent, meaning change his mind. Has God said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God's words always come to pass. God does not repent and change his mind. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever. That's a pretty long time. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. God's word is fixed. It is firm. It is nailed down. It is unchangeable. It is irrevocable. Psalm 119, verse 160. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers. The flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Matthew 5, verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law. The smallest letter is the Hebrew letter yod, which is just like an apostrophe. It's just like an eyelash cut in third. It's just like a tiny little up hanging in midair. And the smallest stroke is just a little dash in the middle of a letter. It's like what separates a lowercase L from a lowercase T in our English alphabet. Just that little cross stroke. Or what separates an O from a Q. It's just a dash. That's how completely God will bring to pass everything in the Word. That's why I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture. Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Luke 16, 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. That's an argument from the greater, or really from the lesser to the greater. The lesser would be for the whole universe to go away. The greater would be for one stroke of one letter, of one word, and one sentence to pass away. That's why 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 says, the promises of God, they are yes and amen. God's word will never change. I think I may have mentioned Sunday, excuse me for repeating myself, but after I graduated from college, I went to law school, and I thought I wanted to be a lawyer. And I stayed up late at nights memorizing case law, constitutional law, civil law. And when I got to the final exam, I discovered they had changed the law. That drove me crazy. Why did I spend all this time studying law, memorizing law? It was blood, sweat, toil, and tears. It was hard work. And then they changed the law. And what dawned on me, I'd much rather study a law that never changes. If I want to memorize this, I want it to last. God is unchanging in his word. What God said 2,000 years ago is true today. What was preached 500 years ago is true today. People talk about wanting to have a contemporary ministry. Great, preach the Bible. Nothing will be more up to date than the Bible. Third, God is unchanging in his plans, not only in his character and not only in his word, but unchanging in his plans. God has but one eternal purpose, one eternal decree from eternity past, and he will never deviate from it. There will never be plan B. There will never be plan C. There will never be plan quadruple Z to the 38th power. History is simply the unfolding of his one fixed plan from before time began. Theologians refer to it as the decree of God, the eternal decree of God, and it is always in the singular because it is one purpose, one plan that God has. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29 says, God is not a man that he should change his mind. Psalm 30, verse 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. And the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Man is continually having to alter, amend, and change his plans as his life unfolds, her life unfolds, but not God. Isaiah 40, verse 26 and 27. The Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? The answer is no one. Fourth, God is unchanging in salvation. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, wrote, God never relents of his electing love. So it is that the eternality of his sovereign grace is never altered. Those who think that they can lose their salvation have no concept of the attributes of God, have no concept of the immutable grace of God. As though God is an Indian giver. God gives, then takes away. Romans 8, verse 29 and 30 should be the beginning and the end of such thought. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. The group that God began with in eternity past is the group that God ends with in eternity future. There are no dropouts along the way. When I was in college, I sometimes would sign up for a class, and depending upon how I did on the first two exams, I would either continue with the class or I would drop the class. If I did well on the first two exams, I would keep the class. I was trying to get in law school and trying to get my grades up. But if I did poorly on the first two exams, I would drop the class and it would no longer be on my records and I would take it the next semester. And by playing on the football team, all of my tuition was free, so I could sign up and drop out as much as I wanted to. But that's not the way salvation works. There are no dropouts in the school of discipleship. And there are no additions either. Those whom he foreknew, I don't know that time, we'll have time. Perhaps tomorrow I would love to walk you through foreknowledge, but it simply means those whom God foreordained, those whom God foreloved with a distinguishing, saving love. Jacob I loved. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So those two are in eternity past. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. The next two are in the present. And those whom he justified, he glorified. That fifth and final one is in eternity future. And it is the golden chain of salvation. Five unbreakable links. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. There's no one slipping through the cracks. It is all of sovereign grace. Further, in John 3:16, God gives eternal life. If you could be saved for 10 years and then lose your salvation, you didn't have eternal life. You had 10-year life. I mean, how simple is that? If you have eternal life, guess how long that lasts? Hello? Eternity. Now, the primary meaning of eternal life means literally the life of the ages to come. That we experience the life of heaven to come now on this earth. But it will last throughout the ages to come. John 4, verse 14, Jesus said, we will never thirst if we drink of this water. If you never will thirst again, that means you have that satisfaction forever. John 5, 24 says, those who believe in Christ will not come into judgment. John 6, 35 says, those who come to Christ and believe in him will not hunger and will never thirst. Implied in that is the eternal security of the believer. Implied in that is the perseverance of the saints. John 6, 39, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Verse 37. In verse 39, he says, and I will raise it up on the last day. There will be none left behind. None left in the grave. John 10, verse 28, my sheep hear my voice. That's verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. In America, we would say, what part of never did you not understand? Never perish. John 11, 26, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. John 14, verse 16, I will send you the helper and he will be with you forever. All of these verses, taken out of just one book in the Bible, is an insurmountable body of evidence that argues convincingly that God is unchangeable in his salvation. If someone thinks they can lose their salvation, they do not understand the Scripture, and they do not understand the God of the Scripture. God is unchanging in his judgments. Or fifth, God is unchanging in his judgments. The soul that sins, it will surely die. God, in love, issues threatenings and warnings. That to die without Christ is to die without hope, is to suffer the agony of those who are tormented day and night in the lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever. There is no end to hell, despite what some modern Bible teachers would say. Simply because they cannot bear the thought of the eternality and the immutability of hell. But hell will never end. R.C. Sproul has said, if you just think about that for longer than 5 minutes, you would almost burn a hole in your brain thinking about that. It's a mercy of God that we don't know more. We know enough. Does God change his mind? Some of the questions were asked yesterday about God changing his mind. There was a lot of, I know God is immutable, comma, but. And I understand that. So how do we answer some of these verses? It's already been asked about Genesis 6, verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Of course God was grieved in his heart. You think he was happy in his heart that the entire world rose up in rebellion and that there was only one family that had repented and committed their life to him, and that the world was living in hedonism and paganism? You think God was happy about that? Of course he was sorry and grieved. He's a holy God. Of course God knew all along he would send the flood. But that does not neuter the emotions of God. That does not negate the feelings of God. Exodus 32, verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. God did not change his eternal purpose. What God indicated were the threatenings of his judgment. In the MacArthur footnote, at this point, let me just read the MacArthur footnote under the Lord relented from the harm or the Lord changed his mind. MacArthur writes, Moses' appeal for God to change his mind, to relent, succeeded because God had only threatened judgment, not decreed judgment. A divine intention is not an unchangeable divine decree. Decrees or sworn declarations or categorical statements of not changing or relenting are unconditional and bind the speaker to the stated course of action regardless of the circumstances or reactions of the listeners. Intentions, and as he says intentions, he's meaning intentions as opposed to decrees. Intentions, on the other hand, from God's eternal sworn decrees. Intentions retain a conditional element and do not necessarily bind the speaker to a stated course of action. If God had decreed something, God would never change. But God issued threatenings, and when the people change, God pursues a course of action that is commensurate with what he said to begin with, that if you will repent and obey, I will do this. But if you do not repent, then I will do this. And so when they did repent, God did this. But that does not in any way indicate that God changed his decretive secret will. And as God expresses this, he is doing so from man's perspective rather than from God's perspective. God's perspective is eternal. Man's perspective is temporal. The other verses you can jot down if you're wanting to have all of them is 1 Samuel 15, 10 and 11. God said, I regret that I have made Saul king. That simply means God was sorrowful. But that doesn't mean that God changed his eternal decree. 2 Samuel 24:16 says, "The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, 'It is enough, now relax your hand.'" That God relented simply means that God was sorrowful over man's sin and God grieved very deeply. Jeremiah 18:7-8. "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it." That's not God changing, that's the nation changing. Jonah 3, verse 10, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them." Again, that's not God changing, that's the nation changing. It's the immutability of God. Are we not glad that God is not whimsical and changes with the mood of the moment? Do we not rejoice that what we believe that God has revealed to us will be the same when you're in your 40s, will be the same when you're in your 30s, will be the same when you come to your dying breath? Let's talk about the truthfulness of God. God is truthful. God is the truth. God speaks only the truth. God is the author of all truth. He is the source of all truth. He is the determiner of all truth. He is the governor of all truth. He is the arbitrator of all truth. He is the ultimate standard of all truth. He is the final judge of all truth. What is truth? It's one of those words that we use. What does it mean? In one word, truth is reality. It's the way things really are. All that conforms with reality is truth. Truth is veracity. Truth is actuality. Everything else is untrue. Truth is not how things may appear. Truth is not how we want something to be. Truth is not how society votes something to be. Truth is not what the majority say something is. The majority are usually wrong. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind of God, the will of God, the character of God, and the being of God. Everything that squares with God's mind and God's will is truth. Truth is the self-disclosure of God Himself, because God is truth. Truth is what it is because God declares it to be so. But it is not an arbitrary declaration. God does not say hot is cold or cold is hot. God declares the reality of any situation or any morality. It is what God says it is because what God says conforms perfectly and reveals perfectly what something actually really is. Let me give you some characteristics of truth. Truth is divine. Truth must come down from above. Truth is not of this world. Truth must come to this world by divine disclosure and by divine revelation. Each member of the Godhead is identified with the truth. Psalm 31, verse 5. O Lord, God of truth. That means all truth is coming from God. John 8:44, by the way, says, Satan is a liar and the father of all lies, but God is the God of truth. Isaiah 65:16 refers to God as the God of truth twice in that verse. Likewise, Jesus Christ is truth incarnate. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth. Notice the definite article, the, not a truth, the truth. And the life. Ephesians 4:21, truth is in Jesus. There is no truth outside of Jesus. All truth is in Jesus. Because he is the truth. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. John 14:17, he is identified as the Spirit of truth. That means he is the author of truth. He is the essence of truth. He is the perfection of truth. He is the being of truth. He is the revealer of truth. He is the teacher of truth. John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He is the master teacher of the truth. There's only one primary teacher of the truth, and that is God. God the Holy Spirit. All human teachers are secondary teachers, small s, small t. There is only one primary teacher of truth, and that is the Holy Spirit, capital T. Whatever God says something is, that is the truth. Sin is whatever God says sin is. Let every man be found true. Excuse me, let God be found true. Let every man be found a liar. Salvation is whatever God says salvation is. Heaven is whatever God says heaven is. Hell is whatever God says hell is. The final judgment is whatever God says the final judgment is. Second, not only is truth divine, second, truth is absolute. Meaning it is exclusive. Truth makes an exclusive claim whenever it speaks. Everything else is a facade, a falsehood, and a lie. Truth is absolute. The definite article, the, it is the truth. Romans 3, verse 4 is the verse, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Third, it is objective. Because truth is absolute, it must be objective. It is propositional. Revealed in clearly defined words that have precise meaning. Truth is never a subjective feeling. Truth is an objective reality. It is a specific truth down to the smallest jot or tittle. Truth is cognitive. It is not emotional. It produces emotions, but it is unvacillating. It is objective. It is based on facts, not on feelings. Truth is true whether anyone believes it or not. Fourth, truth is singular. It is one body of truth. It all fits together. It never contradicts itself. It never speaks out of both sides of its mouth. It is not unrelated pieces. It all comes together. The Bible never speaks of truths, plural, but truth, singular. It is one network of truth. There is not an aspect of truth that is unrelated to every other area of truth. It presents one diagnosis of the problem of man. It presents one way of salvation. It presents one plan for the family. It presents one moral ethic. It presents one history of the human race. It presents one climactic consummation at the end of the age. It is singular. It never contradicts itself. It never speaks out of both sides of its mouth. Truth always speaks with one voice. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Truth is singular. It is not in fragments. That would require us to speak of truths, plural, in the sense of unrelated facts or items. Truth holds together. Therefore, there is no phase of truth that is not related to every other phase of truth." Boyce writes, "All things that are true are part of the truth and stand in a proper and inescapable relationship to God, who is himself the truth." That's why Jude 3 speaks of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That is why the Bible speaks of the Word of God. Not a word, the Word of God. It is a singular body of truth. Fifth, truth is immutable. God is truth, and God does not change. Therefore, the truth is immutable and cannot change. Truth is always truth. Truth is always fixed, steady, stable, permanent. The same from one generation to the next. The truth that I learned as a young boy is the truth I believe as an older man. That is why we love reading of the great men of the past as they preached the truth, because what they preached is true today. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Isaiah 40, verse 8, hear it again. "The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God abides forever." Sixth, truth is universal. What's true in England is true in America. What's true in South London is true in West London. Can I get an amen? Listen, I live in the United States. Sometimes I get the idea that people who live in the South think there's one set of standard for truth and it's different in the North. That's not true. Truth is true for everyone in every place, in every generation, in every century. It is true in every culture. It is true in every situation without exception. The truth transcends all societies and all peoples and all economic levels and all people groups It transcends all language groups. It transcends all races of people. What is true in one place is true in every place. There's not one morality for the whatever culture and another morality for the whatever culture. There is not one set of standards of truth for one society, but is entirely different for another. Truth is truth. It is universal. It is true in heaven. It is true on the earth. It is true in hell. Seven, truth is illuminating. Truth is illuminating in that it imparts light and enables one to see in a world of darkness. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Truth is so brilliant, so bright, that it enables us to see in a dark world. We are wiser than our teachers. We know more than the experts because we have the truth. Truth allows us to see the world of history, the world of politics, for what it is. Eighth, truth is trustworthy. It is perfectly reliable. It is entirely dependable. You can put your trust in the truth. It is unfailing. It is sure. It is worthy of our personal commitment. The wisest thing you will ever do is to believe the truth and act upon it. John MacArthur writes, the Bible contains no contradictions, no errors, no unsound principles. The Bible is not filled with absurdities or contradictions or fantasies. It is perfectly consistent with itself and perfectly consistent with all that is true. The facts set forth in Scripture are reliable. The historical events described in the Bible are true history, not a mythical or fanciful allegory. The doctrines taught there are without error. The details of Scripture are accurate details from day one of creation to ultimate consummation of Christ's return. Scripture itself is completely free of all errors and deficiencies. Close quote. It is worthy of your trust. It is worthy of your commitment. It is worthy of your allegiance. And if I may put it in the negative, you and I would be a fool to live any other way than by the truth. Ninth, truth is authoritative. Truth possesses the power to make assertive demands upon our lives. Truth is not meant to be interesting, entertaining. Truth makes demands upon our lives. And it has supreme authority over our lives. We are not over the truth, making judgments on the truth. The truth is over us, making judgments on us. Truth is sovereign. Truth possesses the right to command our lives. Truth possesses the right to order us how to live. Truth is not only in the indicative mood, it's in the imperative mood. Truth comes not simply with a period, it comes with an exclamation point. Truth never comes with a question mark, it comes with an exclamation point. And finally, tenth, truth is determinative. Your life will be defined by your relationship to the truth. Your eternal destiny will be determined by your relationship to the truth. Did you believe the truth? Then your life will go one way, and you will spend eternity in one place. If you question the truth, or reject the truth, or do not believe the truth, your life will go in a totally different direction. And you will spend all eternity in a totally different place. Truth is that powerful. Truth is that determinative. Everyone's eternal destiny here today will be defined and determined by the truth. God is truth. And when he speaks truthfully. And the world in which we live is a world of darkness, a world of deception, a world of fraud, a world of lies. A world of twisted reality that is no reality. It is the truth that is reality. I think we'll stop here. I'll end by just reading a verse, John 18, verse 36. John 18, 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth? To be of the truth means to be born again of the truth. It means to be birthed into the kingdom of God by the truth. It means to be the recipient by faith of the truth. And those who are of the truth hear the truth. And those who are not of the truth do not hear the truth and say, 'What is truth?' It is a supernatural sovereign miracle if you are of the truth, if you are of the truth, that you are of the truth. You have been made to hear the truth, and it resonates within you. And you know the truth when you hear it. And you believe the truth. And it is a work of grace within your heart. And those like Pilate who are in the world, who reject any notion of the truth, reveal that they are not of the truth. Because if you were of the truth, you would hear the voice of the truth when it is spoken." Someone was asking me, why are some places that carry the banner or the name of religion so big in their following? And I said, well, there's a difference between a congregation and a crowd. And in 1 John 4, John writes, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Not a few, an isolated collection, but many. They stand in pulpits. They stand behind lecterns. And they're everywhere. You turn on TV, they're there. You turn on the radio, they're there. You go into a Christian bookstore, they're there. You drive past their church and there's no place to even park. They're there. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you, that's the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world, that is foul spirits. Now note verse 5. They, referring to the false prophets, are from the world. They're not from God. They're from the world. And the world refers to that evil system over which Satan reigns, that is anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-truth. They have to make it on emotions. They have to make it on anything but the truth. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world. Their message is about how to be wealthy, how to be healthy, how to be prosperous, how to be successful. That's the message of the world. It's not the message of God. The message of God is, deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow me. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world. And the world listens to them. The world sends them millions of dollars. The world bankrolls their ministries. The world builds their buildings. The world buys their books. The world puts them on the New York bestsellers list. Because they're of the world, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Verse 6, we, referring to the apostles who brought the truth, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. God is truth. And those who are of the truth listen to the truth. And those who are of the world, listen to those who are of the world. So, it's very important that we understand what the truth is and that we listen to the truth.